Going straight through a text, though, today from Acts chapter 2, or at least lifting things out of the text, we're talking about the church and what the church ought to be. What does it mean to be a disciple-making church? What are the foundations of a disciple-making church? I'd like to read from Acts chapter 2. This is immediately after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 people were invaded by the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit came upon 3,000, giving them faith and granting them repentance. And now they were miracles of God, a new creation. And what did they do? That's the question that we're going to answer from the text. I'd like to begin reading in chapter 2, in verse 36. This is the tail end of Peter's preaching. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received this word, his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, these 3,000 newly converted souls, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among or through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. That's a beautiful snapshot of the early church and what it was like. What church life, what the fellowship was like in the early church among believers. Now, the church, according to Jesus, we are called to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to teach them to obey everything that He has taught them and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this great commission was given also with a promise of success. The church will not be impotent or fruitless in this task that God Himself has given us. Way back in Genesis, when He told Abraham, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Through who? Through Abraham. More specifically, his seed. Who is his seed? Jesus Christ. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through Jesus. If I could paraphrase. Psalm 22, another promise. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations." And last week we talked about the prerequisites for a church-planting church, or a church-planting mindset, or a disciple-making church, or a healthy church. We, as the people of God, we must be confident in the power of the gospel. That the gospel itself is desperately needed in our world today, and that it is powerful. The word of God that created the heavens and the earth is what we speak. And it can change lives, it can change nations, it can change everything. So it is both needed and powerful, and we as the church of God, we are confident in that. Secondly, we, as individuals, we are compelled or motivated by the love of God in Christ. Or more specifically, by the love of Christ. When we think on it, when we dwell upon the grace that we have received, the love that we have received, we become new people, and our duty, our Christian duty, becomes a delight. And we long to serve, we long to honor this God that has loved us so. And that's true not just of a few people at the church, but it's true of the church. Everybody who has been invaded, as I say, by the Spirit of God is compelled or motivated by the love of Christ. And we are single-mindedly committed to the Great Commission. There are a million and one things wrong with the world, with the way that the world thinks, with the way that our leaders lead, with the way that the teachers teach. There's all kinds of things wrong, and the church could devote itself to fixing those million and one problems. But instead of fixing the million and one problems, we're going to the core, to the root, to the source, to the heart of the issue, which is sin and our separation from God. I've often said this before, I don't know if you remember me saying this, but there may be a million social issues out there, but if you can convert one soul, you convert that one on a million and one issues. And so we ought to aim for the heart. We ought to change the heart, because you haven't changed anything unless you change the heart. You can't change the mind unless the heart's changed. So we need to be single-mindedly committed to the Great Commission to preach the gospel to a lost and a lonely world. And how are we going to do it? This is where we get down to the brass tacks, as it were, where the rubber hits the road stuff. We are going to follow the pattern that the early church followed. We are going to use the methods that the early church used. We are going to do what they did. It is a biblical solution to an urgent problem. We are going to practice Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And we're going to be considering these verses for the next couple of weeks. This is immediately after Peter preached at Pentecost. 3,000 people were saved. And what did the church do? What was the fellowship like? The best way I can describe it is that it was like heaven on earth. Like I said at the beginning of the service, heaven and earth cross paths, as it were, in the church and among the people, because we have the Spirit of God within us, and yet we live in this world. We are God's outpost, as it were, in the midst of this world. We are the foothold that He has on this world. But it's heaven on earth. But why? Because they devoted themselves, according to this passage anyway, they devoted themselves, they committed themselves wholeheartedly to six different things. And we're going to consider three of them this week and three of them next week. But they devoted themselves. They dedicated themselves to these things. They didn't dabble in these things, but they were committed to these things. This was priority number one. This was the front burner issue. And what were they? They prayed. It was a praying church. They learned. It was a church that was making disciples or learners of God. Disciples. They were learning. So they were praying, they were learning, they were serving. Those are the three that we're going to consider today. And then they were fellowshipping, they were worshiping, and they were evangelizing. We'll consider that, Lord willing, next week. But in short, they were disciples themselves, learning and growing in faith, and they were making other disciples. They were learning, they were growing, they were moving, they were serving, they were praying, they were fellowshipping, they were worshiping, and they were bringing the gospel to a lost world. So the three functions of a disciple-making church this week and three more next week. They prayed. They devoted themselves to prayer, or specifically, they devoted themselves to the prayers. In kingdom work, if you don't start with prayer, you end with nothing. Prayer is absolutely essential to do spiritual kingdom church work. Why is that? Because it is God's work. It isn't ultimately our work. We're tools in the hands of God, and He does choose to use us, but it is God's work. And the early church knew that the work of the church was God's work. And what did they do? They asked Him to do it. They asked God to do His work through them. One person put it this way: the secret to reaching men is the secret to reaching God. The secret to reaching other men to make disciples is the secret of reaching God. Reaching God through prayer. So we have faith, and this is where people get confused. Not in prayer. Oh, prayer is the thing. Prayer is the explosive power. We gotta pray. That's true, but our faith isn't in prayer. It is in the God who hears and answers prayer. And because we have faith in Him, we speak to Him. Because we have faith in His promises and His commitment, We ask Him to fulfill His promises and His commitments. We ask God to be Himself in the midst of the world, to do what He has promised to do. And we have confidence that God will do it because He said, "This is what I want you to ask Me." And when we ask Him according to His will, He does it. This is 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So the church is called to make disciples. Who called us? God. So what should we pray? That we would make disciples. Can we have confidence that God wants us to do that? Yes. Why? Because He said. Because He promised. This is what I want the church to do. This is what I want the church to be. So we're to pray on the basis of the promises that God has already given. We are to pray for new life in Christ. Peter preached for the first time, perhaps, 3,000 people were converted. Now you can think, wow, Peter must have preached an amazing sermon. Well, he did. But it was the Spirit of God that was behind him working. And so we pray for maturing disciples of Christ. And when we do that, we pray according to the will of God. But in the original, it says they didn't just devote themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the prayers. What in the world does that mean? The prayers. Well, there were stated times in the temple where they had prayer times. And they went, even as the early church, they went to the temple to pray. When the church, their church, had a prayer meeting, they went and they prayed. They prayed formally. They prayed informally. They prayed at all times. They were on speaking terms with God, and it made a real difference. And so they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. You can't miss that word. They devoted themselves to prayer. They talked with God as one talks to a friend. I got a lot of stories today. One of them is about a preacher who was on an ocean-going liner, maybe 80, 90 years ago now, and lo and behold, the captain of the ocean-going liner said, "Hey, I hear you're a preacher." He was sort of a well-known one. "I would like you to preach to the first-class passengers." Today, we would say, "Can you say lawsuit?" But ask them to pray or to preach. And so he preached to the first-class people, and he preached on answered prayer. And somebody who was there asked one of his friends, he said, "Hey, what do you think about his sermon?" "Oh, I didn't believe a word of it." But that afternoon, the captain also asked them to pray or to preach to the fourth class passengers. And lo and behold, this guy who didn't believe a word of it, "Yeah, I'll go and listen to what he has to say again. And not because I believe a word of it, but I'm going to be there." And as he left, because it was in the fourth class cabins, he took two of his oranges with him and put them in his pockets. And as just before he got to the place where the man was going to preach again, he saw a very elderly lady sitting on the deck with her hands open like this. And he thought he'd play a little trick on her. "I'm going to put my oranges in her hands." Huh? So he did. Put the two oranges in her hands. Then he went and listened to the preacher preach again. And he came back out and he saw that the old lady had woken up. And she was eating the orange. And he said to her, I've missed my notes here. Let's see. "Oh, you seem to be enjoying that orange," she said. "Yes, sir. My father is very good to me." "Your father?" She was an old lady. "Your father, surely your father can't be alive." "Oh, praise God, he's very much alive." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, I'll tell you, sir, I've been seasick for days. And I was praying God, asking Him to give me an orange. And I fell asleep, I guess, while I was praying. And when I woke, God not only sent me one orange, but two." And the agnostic was absolutely speechless. And actually afterwards, he did become a Christian. Another missionary story of someone in Zaire. A woman had given birth prematurely to a premature baby, and they didn't have an incubator. What they really needed was a water bottle. They had one, but it was busted. And this premature baby had an older sister, and so the missionary doctor called some people around, the children actually, and said, "We need to pray. We need a water bottle, and so let's just pray for this whole situation." And one of the little kids prayed. And prayed for a water bottle. "God, can you send a water bottle today? Because tomorrow will be too late and the baby will die. And can you send a doll for the older sister so she won't be lonely?" And lo and behold, a huge crate came shipped from England 5 months ago. And they opened the crate. And they dug around and I found a water bottle. And then this little girl who prayed, she says, well, if he can send a water bottle, he can send a doll. So she dove into the crate and dug out a doll. It was sent 5 months previously. And they just prayed that day. And God knew what they needed even 5 months earlier. Anyway, just stories. You can repeat stories after stories, perhaps from your own experience. God answers prayers, and sometimes He does it in remarkable ways. But God answers prayer, and that ought to give us confidence to pray. To pray that God would do what He promised to do. To work in miraculous ways in the church and through our witness and through our walk. So let us pray. But how many times have you prayed and you thought you were praying to a stone iron ceiling? Didn't think you were getting through. God answers prayer. Do you have confidence when you pray? So we need to pray boldly. We need to pray with confidence. We need to pray because it is powerful. Never, never, this is a quote, may we forget that if we would do good in this world, our first duty is to pray. A disciple-making church, a church-planting church, knows how to reach God in prayer. And they're devoted to it. One minister defined prayer this way. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. So let us pray. Secondly, let us teach. Biblical teaching is the second thing. It's the second thing in the sermon. It's the first thing in the text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to their doctrine, to the truth that they were conveying. It is the first thing mentioned. And the people who had received the Spirit of God, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had a newfound hunger for the truth as it is in Jesus. And they wanted to know the God that had saved them. This is actually one of the signs of conversion, that you begin to have a hunger for God, to know Him, to walk with Him, to worship Him. And they desired it. They hungered for it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They lived it because it was true, because it was powerful, because it was vital, because it was life-changing, and they had a hunger for it. So the call to make disciples, even when Jesus did this, says, teach them everything I have commanded you. There's the teaching again. They devoted themselves to the teaching to please God. These are going to be really profound statements from your pastor, so you should write these down. To please God, we must know what pleases God. That's simple, right? It's kind of irrefutable. To walk with God, we must know the truth. Thirdly, to love God, we must know God. And Jesus Himself is the truth. And the truth will set you free. And the truth will make you happy or joyful. John Calvin put it this way, sort of summarizing the whole Christian life. He said, the final goal of the blessed life rests in the knowledge of God. Lest anyone then be excluded from access to happiness, He, God, revealed Himself and daily discloses Himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. And as a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see Him. Today, for many anyway, truth is subjective. It's not objective anymore. This isn't true for all people at all times in every situation. And we don't have any truth like that anymore, they say. It all depends on your perspective. What is true for me might not be true for you. So really what we do is we walk through life as we make it up as we go along. At least that's how our leaders are leading. I shouldn't have said that. But it is true. The concept of absolute truth, the concept of God who is truth, a transcendent standard, something that is true for all times and all people, that kind of truth has died, at least in our culture. There is no more truth. We're just left with varying points of view. Francis Schaeffer, a whole generation and a half now, had this concept, which sounded really strange at the time. He called it true truth. True truth. And that's what he was getting at. He saw this coming. This subjective view of truth. He said, no, there is true truth. There is absolute truth. There is a foundation upon which to build. And it is God and His Word Himself. In fact, it's summarized this way. Schaefer maintains that this true truth is grounded in the one God who is there and is not silent. And He has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and has come back to life again. And the Christian gospel thus gives meaning to our lives and puts everything into proper perspective. But we've lost that truth. And one of the things that we are seeing in our culture at the present time is a changing of the guards. The old guards are gone. They must be destroyed. History must be erased so that we can begin anew. This is actually a Marxist concept. I don't want to go into all that. But there's a culture battle going on now, and it is a bloody and an ugly one because we don't know what truth is anymore. Christian books in our day are multiplying. Christian discipleship resources, audio and visual, they're all over the place. We have access to the truth as it is in Jesus, biblical truth all over the place, and yet biblical ignorance abounds. Why is that? We have all the tools at our disposals, but we don't seem to be using them. We don't read anymore. Many are not growing as disciples. We're coasting, as our fathers and grandfathers did, on the steam of a once Christian culture. But the problem is, our culture isn't Christian anymore. So you can't just coast. You can't just do what everybody else does. Many of our kids are raised in Christian homes and they don't know the basics of Christian truth. Why is that? Many covenant children go to college and they lose their faith. Why is that? The simple stories of Sunday school are no match for an unbelieving professor and his eloquence and his PhD. We need, even in our children, a Christian mind. We need to know the truth. Many churchgoers just think and act like the world around them. Why is that? Because we don't know the truth, and the truth hasn't set us free. And it doesn't make us different. Truth, another profound statement here, you can write it down, truth matters. Knowing the truth as it is in Jesus matters. Doctrine, disciples need to be taught doctrine. We are learners, and we must learn apostolic doctrine. We must learn biblical truth. And we must teach them how to think about the errors in the world around us. How to be discerning. What's going on in the world? Well, I can discern it because I know my Bible. I understand the truth as it is in Jesus, and I have developed discernment so I can see the errors of the world around me. I can discern it. Marxism has shown to be a murderous, failed philosophy. So let's try it again. That's in summary what's going on around us. Doctrine teaches us what men are to believe about God and what God requires of men. And he who believes ill cannot live well because he has no foundation. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They lived by it. They applied it to the issues of their day. They were there when the teaching was given. They were present and accounted for. Sunday school, worship, Sunday night, shepherding groups, men's breakfast, women's Bible study. Are you there? Why not? Now, I love the reformed biblical faith, and that's a redundancy to me. I love the biblical faith, and I want Christians to grow up into it. I want Christians, disciples, to mature into the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. I want them to know the truth so that the truth can set them free. So I long for all Christians, and this is going to sound bad, but I long for all Christians to become reformed. By that I mean, I long for all Christians to become biblical in their thinking, in their actions, in their confidence. They need to be biblical. So I want you to picture the whole church, all different denominations, as one big high-rise apartment building. And anyone who is a true Christian is there. There's Methodists, there's Catholics, there's Baptists, there's Anglicans, there's all kinds of different denominations, all the historical accidents of the Christian church. They're all in the church. But you know who dwells in the penthouse? It's the Reformed people. It's the biblical people. People who understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And they are the ones who are doing the the thinking and the living, at least they ought to be. And I want everybody to live in the penthouse. I want every Christian to know the truth as it is in Jesus and to have that truth set them free. So a disciple making church knows the truth and loves the truth and learns the truth and proclaims the truth. Obedient service. The one thing you get from just reading the passage in Acts chapter 2 is these people were actively serving one another in love. They were sacrificing according to everyone's need. If they saw a need, they met it. They were walking with God. The truth had set them free to obediently serve. The early church had turned their prayers and their doctrine into service. They devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, to worship, and to prayer. But they devoted themselves to serve. They opened their homes. They shared with any who had need. They served the body of Christ with anything that they had in any way that they could. When they saw a need, they met it. They knew that God will work through us in the lives of other people, and they took great joy in doing so. They would say, God, teach me what you'd have me to do in the church. And so use me in any way that you can to answer my own prayers. So what is sacrificial service? I'm going to break one of my cardinal rules. I'm going to read a very long story. Because I'm tired, I'm going to sit down. So, I'll never forget Easter, 1946. I was 14, and my little sister, Aki, was 12. My older sister, Darlene, was 16. And we lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was like to be out without many things. My dad had died 4 years earlier, leaving my mom with 7 kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters had married, and my older brothers had left home. But a month before Easter, the four of us, the pastor of the church announced that there would be a special Easter offering, and it would be taken up to help a poor family. And he asked that everyone save and give sacrificially. And when we got home, we talked about what we could do. So we decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and to live on that for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. And then we thought that if we kept the electric lights turned off as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we'd save money on that month's electric bills. And Darlene got as many house and yard jobs as she possibly could, and both of us babysat for everyone that we could. And for 15 cents, we could buy enough cotton loops to make 3 potholders and sell them for $1. So we made $20 on the potholders. That month was one of the best months of our lives. Every day we counted the money to see how much we had saved. And at night we'd sit in the dark and talk about how the poor family was going to enjoy having the money the church would give them. We had 80 people in the church, so we figured that whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would surely be 20 times that much. And after all, every Sunday the pastor had reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. The day before Easter, Aki and I, we walked to the grocery store and we got the manager to give us 3 crisp $20 bills and $1 $10 bill from our pocket change. And we ran all the way home to show Mom and Darlene. We had never had so much money before. And that night we were so excited we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we wouldn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to go to church that Sunday morning. The rain was pouring and we didn't own an umbrella and the church was over a mile from our home, but it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes, and the cardboard came apart and her feet got wet. But we still sat in church proudly. We heard some teenagers talking about us Smith girls having on their old dresses. And I looked at them in their new clothes, and I felt rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting in the second row from the front. And my mom put in a $10 bill, and each of us kids put in a crisp new $20 bill. We walked home after church and we sang all the way home. And at lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought 1 dozen eggs and we had hard-boiled eggs with our fried potatoes. And late that afternoon, the minister drove up in the car. And the mom went to the door and talked to him for a moment, and then she came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, and she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope, and out fell the money. 3 crisp $20 bills, 1 10, and 17 ones. That's how it's done, and that's how it's not done. That's how to sacrificially serve, and that's how to be in the church, to be not, but not to be of the church. 3 crisp $20 bills, 1 10, and 17 ones. The secret to the early church was that everyone was giving like that. Everyone was sacrificing like that. And they didn't see it as a sacrifice. They saw it as a joy. Like this family who had nothing, but they had everything. They had Christ. They had something positive to do. They could serve the living God, and so they did. We can love our brothers with a handshake. We can love them with a prayer, with a word of encouragement, with a phone call, with a listening ear, with a cup of coffee, with a prayer, with asking for forgiveness, with granting forgiveness. We can love our brothers in countless ways. We can serve them. But they didn't see service as one of the things on the list to check off. They just did it. How many of you need to be exhorted to love your grandchildren? You just do, right? You shouldn't need to be exhorted to pray, to learn, to serve. Because it is now, because the Spirit of God has invaded you, it is the joy and the meaning and the purpose of your life to serve, to learn, to grow. I wrestled with the call to the ministry for a long time because I wanted it and I didn't want it. But then it seemed as God was nudging me in that direction and I was nudging in the other. And I literally didn't say this to God. I said, "Here I am, send someone else." I didn't want to go. Because I wasn't very holy. I wasn't very smart. I still wrestled with a lot of sin and lost. I wasn't a holy man. How could I be a holy man? That's what I thought. And then eventually he convinced me that if I, this is his words, this is the way I thought of him anyway, if I have called you to this service, only you can do it. I thought, well, there's other people who are more holy than I, right? Who are smarter than I, had PhDs, they could preach better. Why don't you send them? Because I've chosen you. That was the only answer. Not that you were better than anybody else, but I've called you. Now, that's true of the ministry. That's true of every service in the Christian church. You are prepared beforehand that you should walk in good works. You. Whatever the good works are that God has for you to walk in, you have to walk in them. May not be the ministry, maybe something else. It might be making a phone call. Might be praying for a friend. Could be a million different things, but what God has called you to do, only you can do it. No one can take your place. He said, "I am sovereign, and I have selected you for this service, and only you can fulfill it, and no one can take your place." So, a disciple-making church, they pray, because they know the work is God's. And they learn and they grow, because they know they haven't arrived. And they want to know this God that has saved them and has lavished them with such love. So they want to know Him. There is a hunger, there is a burning desire to know the living God, to know Him in detail, to know Him in the specifics, and even to walk with Him. So we pray and we love God. And then service is a simple transition to knowing what you've experienced in the love of God in Christ, and you just naturally serve. It isn't something you're doing extra, you're not sacrificing. What you're really doing is you are living what? You are living the heavenly life now. That's what you're doing. And that's why church and church fellowship is the overlap of heaven and earth. We are living by the rules, by the norms of heaven itself while we're on earth. And so we pray, and so we learn, and so we serve. And we do all of these things because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and His truth has set us free. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that we can have, for the apparent sacrifices that we can make to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love our children and grandchildren, to love our spiritual children and grandchildren. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you have set for us and how we are to love one another. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we pray to you, as we pray according to your word and according to your promises, that you would bless the hunger that you have placed within us to know your truth, and that truth will set us free. And then, Lord, that you would free us to serve with joy and with delight and with gladness, to give to all according to their needs. So bless us, Lord, as we lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For, Lord, it isn't a sacrifice at all. Bless us, Lord, as we live the heavenly life now. We pray that you would grant us blessing upon our labors, that you would fill our church with your people, those who need to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.